This morning, we're going to look at verses 6 through 9 and consider the question, why we rejoice? Why we rejoice? And I'm going to start with something maybe a little unorthodox. Author C.S. Lewis, he actually wrote a book, probably best known for the Chronicles of Narnia, but he also wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters. And if that's unfamiliar to you, don't be alarmed by the content of this fictional book. It's written in the perspective, or from the perspective, of a demon named Screwtape. And he's writing letters to his nephew, Wormwood. And so everything's backwards. This is written from the perspective of a demon talking about how best to attack believers. And so when you hear the word enemy from the perspective of a demon, he is talking about God. And C.S. Lewis capitalizes enemy, make sure that we know who Screwtape is talking about. Okay, the enemy is God. Here's just an excerpt from one of the letters, and I'll try to keep this short. My dear Wormwood, I am delighted to hear that your patient's age and profession make it possible, but by no means certain, that he will be called up for military service. This is the mid-20th century in the United Kingdom. We want him to be in maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There is nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading the human's mind against the enemy. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. God wants us to be concerned with what we do. Our business, says Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them, right? Our circumstances, all the hard times we go through. Let's just think about what will happen to us, right? Screwtape goes on. Your patient will, of course, have picked up the notion that he must submit with patience to the enemy's will. What the enemy means by this is primarily that he should accept with patience the tribulation that has actually been dealt out to him. The present anxiety and suspense. It is about this that he is to say, thy will be done. It is your business to see that the patient never thinks of the present fear as his appointed cross, but only think of the things he's afraid of. He goes on to say, tell his nephew, this is also how you can weaken his prayers. So notice what this fictional demon is saying to his nephew. That God wants men to be concerned with what they do, but it's their business, these demons, it's their business to keep us thinking about what will happen to us, our circumstances, all the bad stuff. That's the question, isn't it? What will we do? Well, what are we to do, according to Scripture? We are to rejoice. Peter answers the question that we are to rejoice. Well, Peter, let's push back a little bit. How are we going to do that? How are we to rejoice when this passage involves trials, being grieved by various trials? You're talking about suffering, and you're seriously going to bring up the word rejoice? So the question, again, that this passage for us this morning will answer for us is, why are God's children to rejoice, though grieved by various trials? I mean, how do we possibly think of a reason for joy when we suffer in this life? Why are believers to rejoice when grieved? And we're going to see the reasons that Peter gives us, that God provides for us in the Bible here as to why we are to rejoice when we are grieved by various trials. Let's jump right to verse 6 there. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice he says, in this you rejoice. Well, question is, in what Do we rejoice? Grammatically, normally we would just take the what's right before that, right? Look at the end of verse 5. You know, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it might be tempting to think, oh, we're going to rejoice in the last time. I'm going to give you the really short version. That's not what the in this is talking about, okay, grammatically, because there's an issue with the tenses. What the in this, what Peter is instructing us to rejoice in is all of verses 3 through 5. What are we rejoicing in? Well, we talked about it last week with those four R's. We rejoice because of the regeneration that God has provided for us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the regeneration, through the resurrection, right, of Jesus Christ from the dead, for the reward, this inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, and with the reassurance that that you're being guarded by God's power for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter here, surprisingly, he doesn't use the common word for rejoice. He uses the one that means to rejoice, to be exceedingly joyful, to exult, to be overjoyed. And he doesn't camp on the command, hey, rejoice. He spends more time on the reasons, and that's what we will do as well. Right? Because you can stand somewhere and tell someone until you're blue in the face, hey, you need to rejoice. Hey, you need to rejoice. Well, why? You can tell me that all day long, but I need to hear the reasons why we need to rejoice. So that's what Peter does. So we'll talk about the reasons why we are to rejoice. And there are going to be three reasons, or three descriptions of these trials. What we're going to see is that he says that believers rejoice, though grieved by trials, because they're temporary. Because they're temporary. Take a look at that wording. Though now for a little while. Though now for a little while. See, this is why Paul was able to say that everything that he's going through is just a light, momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians 4. For this light, momentary affliction. Guys, did Paul know about affliction? Did he know about hardship and suffering? Yes, he did. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, earlier in that chapter, he says that we're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But remember, he's got the right perspective. He calls these things, these trials, these sufferings, and he would even refer to them as light momentary affliction because they're preparing us for what? For an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. Guys, what we see here on earth, everything that we're going through, these are temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So Peter is beginning to answer the question, how in the world can we rejoice though we're grieved by various trials? First thing he says is that trials are temporary. That's why. Guys, what the Bible is saying, what Scripture is demanding, is that you and I have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. Guys, that's the only way we would ever rejoice. Let me put it the other way, guys. If we do not have an eternal perspective, we will not rejoice. If we do not maintain an eternal perspective, we will not rejoice. Think about it this way. Let's think about a baby, maybe a 7 or 8 month old. Let's think about an 8 month old baby who is desperate to walk, just desperate, really wants to walk. Barely crawling, but they just want to walk. So the baby keeps climbing up, clawing on furniture to stand up, and then falls over and bonks his head. It's kind of describing what's happened in our family, but imagine that baby. All he wants to do is walk. Guys, what would you say to that baby, 8 months old, desperately trying to walk? What would you say? Yes, we're in this hypothetical situation. You're having a conversation with an 8-month-old baby. Maybe you go over to the baby and say, hey, look, you're 8 months old. Hang tight. You will get older, and eventually you're going to learn to walk. And guess what? Once you learn to walk, once you get to that point, you're going to walk the rest of your life until you're really, really old, and then maybe you won't walk anymore. But all you need to do is hang tight. Okay, what we need to do with this 8-month-old child is to encourage them with a long-term perspective. Or maybe let's think about the preteen. I don't know if technically that's 12 because 13 has the word teen. So let's just talk about a 12-year-old who desperately wants to drive. I want my driver's license. I want to drive. Well, where do you want to go? It doesn't matter. I just want to get in a car and I just want to drive. I want that freedom. I just want to go. What might you say? What would you say to that 12-year-old? Well, all that he or she wants is to drive. Well, maybe you say, hey, hang tight a little bit. You get there. Just wait a few years. Then you're going to get your license. Maybe you get a car at some point. You're going to drive. And you'll be able to drive for the rest of your life, for the most part. I mean, we as adults, we know the reality that we're all excited about driving, but now we don't call it driving anymore. We call it commuting. And then all that, it sucks the joy out of it. But that's not the point. The point is that for that 12-year-old, we would encourage him or her to adopt a long-term perspective. And as believers, we are to have a long-term perspective. As believers, we are to have an eternal perspective. Believers are to rejoice though grieved by trials because, as Peter says, they are for a little while. A little while. The single brother or sister longing for marriage. We are to adopt an eternal perspective. I will say it this way, I will be brutally honest. There is no guarantee in this life that every brother or sister walking on this planet will get married. We can't guarantee that. Just like, you know, I would love to get really old, grow really old with Carolyn and watch my boys grow up. There's no guarantee. I could die tomorrow. I'm not trying to be morbid, but it really could be. In local news, 4-year-old Andrew Kang died in a car accident on Monday morning. That's it. There's no guarantees. But hang in there. Hang in there. If singleness is a trial for you guys, for anyone, hang in there. Remember that we are to have and we are to adopt a long-term perspective, an eternal perspective. So maybe for the person who longs for marriage, that desire for intimacy, for belonging, for relationship, we will be in a place with eternal intimacy, belonging, relationship. But we all understand that, don't we? We have desires, we have longings. Whether it's marriage or a career, maybe longing for a baby, maybe longing for an end to this COVID crisis, longing for this isolation to be over. What the Bible is telling us is, hang in there. The only reason we can rejoice is that these trials are temporary. They are for a little while. Let me illustrate this just with a timeline. Okay? We're here in the year 2021. Guys, I was born in 1980. Let me demonstrate. Let me show you where that is on the timeline. You ready? Here's 2021. Okay, ready? Here's 1980 when I was born. Boop, right there. Okay, 2021, here's when I was born. Boop. When will I die? Somewhere right here. Boop, right there, I'm going to die. Okay, when was Jesus born and where did he live? Right here, 2,000 years ago. Okay. What's all this? All this is eternity. Jesus will come back. I don't know where to stop my hand. But my hand can't reach east of this. My hand can't reach to Pasadena, to Arcadia, Duarte, Arizona, Florida, all the way over to Russia. My hand can't reach that far. But that's eternity. What we need to do is step back. Look, 2021, I was born in 1980. Boop, right there. I'm going to die. Boop, right there. That's my life. Everything there, there's my life. There's your life and mine, and we will die. God is inviting us to have an eternal perspective. I love Carl Sagan. He was secular, but I love the book that he wrote based on the picture that was taken. I don't remember which satellite or thing that took the picture. It might have been Hubble. It was leaving our solar system. It turned around and took a picture of Earth as it was leaving our solar system. They call that, you know, the book he wrote was Pale Blue Dot. You can see it. It's this huge, you know, ring of dust. Just a pixel. It's a pixel. And what he writes about that is that every war fought, every life lived, every marriage, everything, all the politicians, everything happened there on that pale blue dot. Every ounce of suffering happened there. And again, in terms of time, everything happens in this lifetime right here, in the scope of eternity. In this you rejoice, Peter says. In what? In the salvation that we have because he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. These are temporary. For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by trials. That's why Paul, in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Or as we read this morning in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Guys, Peter would only dare describe this a little while. He would only do that because he takes an eternal perspective. And he's urging us to do the same. You have been grieved by various trials, he says. It is the same wording that James uses, various trials. I do want to point out the difference. James is talking about counting it joy because of the results within this lifetime. Right? James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith during this lifetime, that testing of our faith produces steadfastness here within this lifetime. And that steadfastness, let it have its full results, its effects, that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James there is talking about us being matured in this lifetime. What Peter is talking about here is rejoicing because of the long-term view, because of the eternal perspective. Not the results in this lifetime, but the results of this lifetime, of this lifetime of trials. Child of God can rejoice because, guys, when it comes to these trials, this is the worst of it. This is the worst of it. And then what happens, guys? What happens is, if you are a child of God, you go home. You go home. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Rich man had all that he ever wanted. He's a rich guy, you know, dressed in fine linen and all that. Lazarus, on the other hand, he was poor. He had sores all over his body. The Bible describes him as having the dogs lick his sores. That's the kind of state he was in, longing for the scraps that fall off the table. They both died, and in Hades, this is the rich man. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. Just send Lazarus to dip his fingers, the end of his finger in water, and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Remember, this is for the believer, this is the worst of it here in this lifetime. Psalm 30, verse 5. "Weeping may tarry for the night. Sorrow might last, guys, through the night. But joy comes with the morning." As let's think about it in this way, by way of perspective. Some of us here have been believers for maybe at least for a few years. Imagine a brand new believer comes to you. "Hey, I became a Christian today. I've been a Christian for like 4 hours. Hey, you've been a Christian for like years, right? That's awesome. We've got this eternal joy. So that means now that we won't be sad anymore, right? We're not going to go through hard times anymore, right? Because now we're saved. We got eternal joy. If there's joy, there's no sadness, right?" What would you say to that person? What would you say to your coworker, your cousin? "Been a Christian for 4 hours. You'd have to break the news that we still live in this fallen world. And though we're saved, and we know our final destination, man, even I still sin, and I might even sin against you, and you might sin against me. And there's going to be physical ailments. We might have relatives suffering from dementia, Alzheimer's, cancer. Sadly, it's part and parcel of living in this fallen world. But what we might encourage our coworker with, our new brother, our new sister in the Lord, we can encourage him, letting him know that, yes, there's still going to be sadness, but we don't live in utter despair. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not to utter despair, because the final outcome of our salvation and what we have now, guys, these trials that we live through in this lifetime, number one, they're temporary. And secondly, number two, the reason why Peter is exhorting us to rejoice, even though we're grieved by various trials, number one, they're temporary. Number two, these trials are according to God's will. These trials are according to God's will. Notice what he says there. "We rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." If necessary. Well, who decides what's necessary? Well, God does. God deems necessary to test you and me in a particular way. This is all according to God's will, meaning it's necessary, it's not needless. It's never without reason. Just turn right over to chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Oh, for the longing of rustling pages in our Bible. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Notice, "Therefore, let those who suffer," watch this now, "according to God's will." He actually talks about it just a few verses earlier. Peter is not talking about suffering because you're sinning and you're in the situation that you're in. That is not the suffering that Peter's talking about. Just take a look at verses 12 through 16. Okay, he's talking about suffering that is according to God's will in verse 19 here. Not because of the result of what we're doing in blatant disobedience to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Remember, what are we to be doing? We're to be rejoicing. We're to be trusting. We're to be believing. We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is why we rejoice. It's also why we're not to embrace self-pity because of the COVID-19 novel coronavirus. Guys, when we go through a trial, it is never without reason. Now, the hard thing is, you and I may never know the exact reason. But just because that's the case, just because God won't detail out the reasons why He's allowing us to go through what we go through, it doesn't mean He doesn't care. Remember, the circumstances we're in, everything that you and I go through in this lifetime, as we saw in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. Remember, He sets you in a predetermined love relationship. And that's why we can rejoice in these temporary trials, because they're according to plan. They are according to His will. Just like, let's think about that, just like Jesus suffered according to plan, according to the Father's will, for a sovereign purpose. So guys, we're not to respond the way a child being dragged to the dentist is to respond. We're not to respond the way I saw a goat many years ago in Nepal, and it was being dragged. Man, that goat, guys, that goat knew he was going to the slaughter. I mean, all four legs were stiff and yanking back, and the guy was just yanking on that rope. He knew, that goat knew. But that's not how we are to respond to our circumstances. Like a child being dragged to the dentist, like a goat being dragged to his slaughter. Or one time when I was coaching water polo, this is about almost 10 years ago now, we do have something this summer called Hell Week, and we do basically 4 hours of water polo. But then I took him out to the track to have him run as well, and I had this one player. He was a hefty dude. He was a hefty guy. But he was pretty good in the water. That's the nice thing about the water. He can swim up and down, good cardio, and he had pretty good water polo skills. But when I took him to the track, and guys, it was only like 2 miles. And yes, I was that mean coach. I had the sunglasses, the hat, and the whistle. Right? You can't imagine me yelling and screaming at kids, but maybe you can. Anyways, this guy, he was stellar in the water. Out on the track, I mean, come on, 2 miles for a teenager who plays water polo? This kid was dying. He was gasping, just, and no joke, I'm like, can you just stop talking? The whole time, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't. You're wasting so much air complaining that you can't do it. Like, no joke, he was doing it, and I was yelling at him. I was running alongside him, like, look, you've done this for 1.75 miles. There's the end. Let's just run to the end. He's like, I can't. I can't do it. No joke. He kept saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. What are you talking? Do you know how I'm out of breath right now saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. Guys, that is not how God wants His children to respond to these trials that we go through. This face idea is terrible, by the way. Sorry. Sorry, Apple folks. This is good. I'm grateful. Just needs that angle to see my face, though. Okay. That's not how we're to respond. Alistair Begg, he puts it this way, that, guys, our lives aren't just, you know, floating around on the sea of chance. Oh, bad luck again. Look, something else bad happened. Oh, look, there's something else for me to be discouraged by. Well, there it is again. There's something else bad. No, we need to have the right view of God. We need to look at Scripture, Psalm 31, that says, "My times are in your hand." Or Psalm 54, "God is our helper. The Lord is the upholder of your life." I'm not going to tell you what verse. You need to read the whole chapter, Psalm 54. And the very next chapter, the next Psalm, Psalm 55, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Because we can rejoice because though we're grieved by these various trials, we can rejoice in who God has made us. We can rejoice in having been saved, and we can go through the tenses, right? The past tense. He saved us from the penalty of sin. Future tense. He will save us. He will remove us completely from the presence of sin. Guys, we rejoice not because of our circumstances, that they're good or they're bad, right? If things are going well, yes, I can rejoice. Stock market's doing well. My kids are on the honor roll. I got a good job with nice benefits. Then live in utter despair because things are going bad. Now I'm in financial hardship. I have health issues. There are some relational strains and conflicts. Now, believers are to rejoice because though we're grieved by trials, trials are, number one, they're temporary, right, for a little while. Two, trials are according to God's plans, if necessary, however he deems that. And three, trials, this is verse 7 now, trials test our faith, resulting in the occasion for joy. This is why we can rejoice, because these trials, they test our faith, and they result in the occasion for joy. Verse 7 here, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice what he says there, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith." The word "so that" gives us the reason. This is the purpose. This is why you have been grieved. It's for the tested genuineness of your faith. Or the NASB says, "the proof of your faith." Tested genuineness, it is one word, and it just refers to the results of a test. The word used to talk about the, you know, that refining process for metal, make sure that there are no impurities in it. So there is an implicit test for the genuineness of faith. Whenever things are hard, our faith is tested, isn't it? Whenever we go through hard times, guys, we have a choice. You and I always have a choice. We have one of two things to do. We can either trust God and love God and obey God, right? Because that's what a trial is. In the Bible, the word to test and to tempt is the same word. Well, who does the testing? God does. Because he wants us to trust him, to obey him, to love him. Who does the tempting? Well, the enemy does. Because he wants us to sin. So make sure that we understand that. For every situation, just because we're in that situation doesn't mean that, oh, look at this, I have this temptation to sin. God is sovereign. He must want me to sin. I hope we caught how theologically wrong that just was. I'm in the situation now. Look at this work situation. I need to lie. Right? I need to forge these things. God must want me to lie. God must want me to cheat, to steal, to get angry, to give in to lust. God must want that because he put me in this situation. No, it's a test. Test for us to trust him. If we don't trust God, we trust ourselves and we turn to sin. This is what faith does. It trusts. It believes. It's all the same word in the Bible. Faith is the noun. It's like the verb is like to faith. It's just the same word. right? To believe, to trust. Remember again, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, what do? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. But maybe we're still wondering, but why is there a testing for the genuineness of faith? Well, let me just give you a short snippet of a parable, the parable of the sower or the seed that we're likely familiar with. There was the seed that was sown on rocky ground in Matthew 13:20. This is the one who hears the word, and notice what happens. There is joy, but watch. This is the seed that hears the word, the one who hears it and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Yes, look, I'm a believer. Oh, wait, hard times. I'm out of here. Just kidding. I wasn't a believer. This is too hard. This is what God is doing. He's testing the genuineness of our faith. So that's the question, isn't it? Is our faith in Jesus genuine? Let me ask it another way. Do we trust in Him and imitate Him? Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Notice the example that Christ sets for us. To do what? Just so to say, hey, look, this is what Christ did? No, we are to imitate that. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth, yet when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but, notice what Jesus did, continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That's what we're to do. If our trust in our Lord is genuine, we trust Him, we imitate Him. This testing, it reveals things. It ultimately proves whether our faith is genuine or not. Peter goes on to describe that our faith that's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Wayne Grudem, he put it this way, gold for centuries has been commonly understood as a symbol for, you know, the most precious and the most lasting material. Even though that's the case, he says, genuine faith is more precious. Genuine faith is more precious. Doesn't Peter say that? Again, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, you know, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Guys, everything on this earth is perishable. But our faith, a proven faith, is much more valuable than all of it. Right? Reminds us of Malachi 3, the refiner's fire. The fire that refines the children of God like gold and silver. Maybe you've seen it in a movie or even depicted or talked about the way they'll make swords, for example, throughout history. A swordsmithing or bladesmithing. Take a piece of metal or whatever material they're using in that particular case. They heat it up. They get it really hot, right? Several hundred degrees. And then they start striking it. They start pounding that piece of material. Even for samurai swords over the centuries, they take that thing, they fold it into itself. It's so hot that you can actually shape that piece of steel. And they fold it into itself, get it hot again, and strike it and pound it some more. And they keep folding it into itself. Some samurai swords, they take 18 months to make, a year and a half just to make one sword. Strengthening it, getting out the impurities. That's what's happening in this testing. Just as swords are tested and treated, strengthened by fire, our faith is being tested to see whether or not it's genuine. So again, what do we say about trials? How is it that we can rejoice? Peter says, Well, these trials, number one, are temporary. Number two, he said the trials are according to God's will. And number three, these trials, they test faith and they result in the occasion for joy. Right? That this may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, James, in his version, talking about rejoicing, he's talking about the results within this lifetime. Peter's talking about the results of this lifetime, the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ, right? The end, the aim, the goal, the purpose. And at the end, we find ourselves praising God, giving God the glory, honoring Him. That's why we can rejoice. Let me just address this one objection. Does that mean then, okay, we're to rejoice though grieved by various trials? Does that mean we are to take pleasure in pain? No, that's not what the Bible is saying here. We don't take pleasure in the actual suffering. If that were the case, the Bible wouldn't have called it suffering. But it's in knowing that there's a final count. Again, it's having that long-term view, that eternal perspective. It's knowing that this suffering will be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it does involve waiting, right? Waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Guys, and what happens? What happens at the revealing of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ? Well, the Old Testament most often referred to that as the day of the Lord. With the day of the Lord comes judgment. There is judgment. So it's not a time where, you know, we get all of our questions answered. It's not a time when we go to God and say, hey, can you give me a play-by-play? Can you give me an instant replay of my entire life? And can you explain to me why I had this disappointment on that one Tuesday? And everything that I was disappointed in. And oh, that's not what the judgment is about. That's not what the revelation is about. Where God answers to us for all of the disappointments we might have had. If anything, at that revelation, it's when we answer to God. We answer to God. We stand before Him. And as He gives us the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the imperishable wreath, before we enter into the joy of our Master, we do need to answer one question. Question is, why should a holy God let us in? Why should a holy God let you and me into His kingdom? The answer is, Lord, I have no reason. Lord, I have no righteousness to show you. I've got nothing. I've got no reason for you to let me in. All I have is Christ. That's it. That's all I've got. It's because you caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son from the dead. There's no other reason why I belong in your family. But this is why we rejoice. Because the tested genuineness of our faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, the question that we started off with this morning, why do believers rejoice though grieved by various trials? We rejoice because these trials are temporary. They are according to God's will, and the tested genuineness of this faith results in the occasion for joy. Next, we move on to verse 8 and 9, where believers rejoice because faith in Jesus results in that completed salvation. It's pointing to the same thing, the end. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8, Peter writes, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Okay, first, we need to visit Asia Minor before we can visit our current context. What was Peter saying to these guys? Right, these guys are exiles scattered in Asia Minor in the 60s AD. Notice, most likely, there was none of them there who was actually present when Jesus was crucified about 30 years prior. Way over here, Palestine, Asia Minor is over here. "You've not seen him, but you love him," Peter says. "You do not now see him, but you believe in him." What Peter is doing is simply defining faith. You don't see him. You weren't around for his life, his death, his resurrection. You weren't around for that, but you believe in him and you love him. Notice what happened with Thomas when Jesus comes back after the resurrection. John 20, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Hey, put out your hands, place it at my side." And he said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas, what was his response? He answered, "My Lord and my God," in referring to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, who have not seen and yet have believed." That's faith. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." Peter is defining faith, trusting in what's going to happen. Trusting in James 1:12 when he said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Or Hebrews 11, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Guys, this is faith. Faith is it's a confident trust in the one whom we don't physically see. We don't see him, but we have reason to love him, to trust him. It says, "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." One commentator that says about that combination of the verb to believe in him and the preposition that you believe in him implies strong personal involvement in the act of believing. There's a strong personal involvement in the act of believing, right? It's not just intellectual assent. Yeah, I believe. No, but there's a strong personal involvement in the act of believing, and it carries a sense of resting oneself in Christ. Guys, that's loving him. That's believing in him, which is the basis for our rejoicing. You believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, Peter says, and filled with glory. The words there, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, you don't really see that in the Bible. Inexpressible joy, a joy that you can't even describe. There are no words for it. Have you ever tried to describe something you've eaten and it was so good? Let's just stick with ice cream. I think the most common words used to describe ice cream are the words "really" and "good." Did you try that? Oh, it's really good. Okay. All right, really good, I get it. What are you going to say? Oh, it's so sweet, it's so flavorful. And you just sound awkward. But it's really good, right? Sure, okay, yeah, you've had Breyers. Maybe you've had Dreyer's ice cream. Yeah, but have you had Jenny's ice cream? Have you tried McConnell's ice cream? But even then, what would we say? The two magic words, they're really good, right? That's all we got. That's the best we've got to describe ice cream. Imagine a joy that's inexpressible. A joy that you can't describe with words. You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Filled with glory. What does that mean, though? Does that mean, all right, look, guys, look at my glory. Look at Andy's glory. No, it's not my glory. It's not your glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Believers rejoice because of faith in Jesus. It results in this completed salvation. Right? We love Jesus. We trust Jesus. In verse 9, we rejoice exceedingly because of salvation's completion. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your souls, I'm sorry, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You guys notice the ing ending there in obtaining, at least in this version, the ESV. It's a present tense participle, right? It's an ing word. Technically not a verb, but yes, it's an ing, right, action word, obtaining, present tense, right now. What that means is believers are right now obtaining. You and I, if you're a child of God, you and I are receiving the outcome of our faith, right? We are going through, right, ing, going through this process by which God is saving us, sanctifying us. Then we have the word outcome. Points to the final aspect of salvation. Right? Glorification. We're resurrected. And God brings us home. When we're awarded the crown of life. The crown of righteousness. The imperishable wreath. And we're removed from the presence of sin and into His presence alone, along with others who love Him. Again, why is it that we can rejoice though we're going through various trials? It's tempting to say, rejoice, Peter, or whoever's trying to talk to me, do you know what I'm going through? It's tempting to say that. It's tempting to fix our hearts and fix our minds on the things that are happening to us, on the reasons we might have for discouragement. But again, Peter answers that question. We're to rejoice because these trials will end with this completed salvation when we get home. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we walk by faith and not by sight. Right? He has prepared us, God has, for this very thing. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, Paul writes, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away. Guys, whether we're here or we've begun that time in eternity with the Lord, whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We make it our aim to please Him. Right? We're not to dwell on what will or what could happen, all the reasons why I have to complain and grumble and say, this is why my life stinks. Let me give you the list. No. We make it our aim to please Him in response to His goodness and grace. And how do we please Him? Loving Him, obeying Him, trusting Him, by rejoicing. You know what it means to rejoice when we're going through hard times? You know what we're doing when we're actually rejoicing because we know that there is an end to all this? We can rejoice because these trials are temporary. What does that mean? It means that we're actually trusting in what God says. We're actually trusting that these trials are temporary, that they are according to His will, and at the end of it, there will be an exceedingly joyful occasion for joy. It means that we trust Him. Guys, it means that we've taken that long-term view. If we can rejoice in this lifetime, even though things are hard, it means we've adopted an eternal perspective. Many of us are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. Back in 1967, she was 17 years old, swimming at a lake. She misjudged the depth of the water. She took a dive. She injured her neck at the age of 17 and was paralyzed from the shoulders down. At 17 years old, I remember when I was 17, my senior year playing water polo, thought I was on top of the world. Had all these years ahead of me. One day I would meet Carolyn, have this family, and be at Lighthouse. Imagine that, 17, paralyzed. Guys, Johnny Erickson Tada is 71 years old now. She's been paralyzed for 54 years. She didn't have a fancy 18th birthday skydiving, not that I'm aware of. She didn't do what some people do at the age of 21, involving a lot of alcohol, at least not that I'm aware of. She didn't have all of her 20s, all of her 30s, all of her 40s to do all these things that we want to do. Cross off all these items on her bucket list. Paralyzed now for 54 years. Let me add, don't feel bad for her. I think she has more inexpressible joy than sometimes I have an entire year or years of my life. Don't feel bad for her. You know why? Because she takes an eternal perspective. Let me share with you what she said. And I think what she said here is a few years old already. It's like a video thing. So she says, "Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tada. And although I'm paralyzed, I remember what it was like to play the piano or to dive through waves, to peel an orange, or to hold the hand of someone I loved. But I am comforted knowing that whatever I have lost here on earth, whatever ability to hold things or to feel things or to run or to walk, whatever I've lost, it'll all be regained in heaven. And not just regained, I'll have so much more, because those wonderful things are only a foreshadowing of better things in heaven. My goodness, I think I know Jesus now? Well, the joy in Christ that I experience now is only a tiny hint. Only a tiny hint of the far greater joy of knowing Him in heaven in all His fullness. So be encouraged today. Your best memories and most delightful times with Jesus are simply whispers. Whispers of their joyous fulfillment coming up in heaven. Celebrate that today." End quote. We are to have a long-term view, an eternal perspective. Jesus wanted to use the example of physical pain. He brought up what's likely the worst physical pain known to man. Not that any man knows this physical pain. John 16, Our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, Jesus said. And no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you, Jesus says. Just the way in John chapter 10, no one will snatch you from the Father's hand. Guys, no one is able to take away the joy that you have in Christ. No one can take that. Why are God's children to rejoice, though grieved by various trials? How do we possibly think of a reason for joy when we suffer in this life? Why are believers to rejoice when grieved? We rejoice because trials will end with the joy of completed salvation. And go home. When we go home, it's for eternity. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us here to simply grieve over our trials, but you've given to us by grace a new heart, a heart that loves you and trusts you even when things are hard. You've given us this mind and a heart capable of having an eternal perspective. Help us to respond by living in a way that always remembers this life is not it. That when all is said and done here on earth in this short vapor of a life that you've given us, Lord, we have the absolute privilege of living in eternity completely separated from the presence of sin. We won't even remember it. God, we thank you that you would give us this privilege of being your child, this privilege of being able to call you our Heavenly Father, and to know that these trials, everything that's hard in our lives, is temporary. But what is eternal is who we are in Christ. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we can rejoice because of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.